Thessalonians chapter 4, and we continue now, verse by verse, and we're going to look at today verses 9 through 12, and obviously we're going to look at verses 13 to the end of the chapter in a later message, because there's a lot in there. In fact, it may take us a few messages to go through those verses on our blessed hope, one of the definitive passages on the rapture. So I just want to cover verses 9 through 12 today. The Bible says in verse number 9, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." And so I remind you that the context concerns our Christian walk. You notice in verse 12, "that ye may walk honestly." Look back again at verse 1. "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." In our last message, we considered how that we are to walk in holiness, verses 1 through 8. This afternoon, we're going to consider that we need to walk in love. That would be verses 9 and 10, and then in honesty, verses 11 and 12. And then at the end of the chapter is our hope. We need to walk in hope. You know, the Apostle Paul used the word walk many times in his epistles. I think it's around 30 times, if I'm not mistaken. But many times he used the word walk, referring to our daily conduct. He's talking about our practical state. You know, what our standing is, our unchangeable position in Christ Jesus based upon Him and His work for us. That's our standing. But then there's our state, which is our changeable condition in our daily life, which is dependent upon our faith and obedience. And He has a lot to say about walk. And I like that word walk. I think it's obviously a great word to use in expressing this. Obviously, it's what God chose to use as the Word of God. But it makes sense when you think about it. A walk implies some things, doesn't it? If you're going to have a walk, that means you have life. A dead sinner cannot walk in good works and please God. But we who are in Christ, we're quickened in Him. We're alive in Him. We have spiritual life by which we can walk in good works and in a way that pleases God. So a walk implies life. It implies liberty. A man that is bound by the flesh and by the law cannot freely walk as he ought. He's bound. But we have liberty. And our liberty in Christ is not an occasion to the flesh, Galatians 5:13 says. In our liberty, we ought to be motivated by love to serve one another. And then also it implies light, because a man that's in spiritual darkness cannot see where he ought to walk. But we have the light of the Word of God. "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path," and we can walk in the light. So we have life, we have liberty, we have light. And it also implies, I think, when you think about a walk, it implies growth, progress. I mean, when you walk, you're going somewhere. You're not standing still. You're moving forward, and we ought to be pressing toward the mark. Forgetting those things which are behind, we reach forth those things which are before. Paul said, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And so we ought to be growing in our walk, as Paul talks about. You know, he says concerning our walk, abound more and more. We need to continue to grow. It doesn't matter if we've been saved 75 years. We've not arrived. We need to continue to grow in our Christian walk. And then also, a walk implies that we have a relationship, because who are we walking with? Well, we're supposed to be walking with God. There's two men in the book of Genesis that said, it said of them they walked with the Lord, Enoch and Noah, and they're representative men. special that God pointed out how they walked with him. But by way of application, obviously, if Noah and if Enoch can walk with God, you and I, members of his own body that have the complete word of God, we ought to be walking with God and pleasing the Lord. And I got to thinking about the walk and about all the verses, and I'm not going to turn to all these, but I listed 14 specifics about our walk. OK, let me just read them to you. First of all, we need to walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. Then we need to walk honestly. It says it here in 1 Thessalonians 4:12. It also says that in Romans 13:13. We need to walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We need to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5, verse 16 and 25. We need to walk in good works, Ephesians 2:10. We need to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called in Ephesians 4:1. We need to walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind in Ephesians 4:17, but we need to walk in love, Ephesians 5:2. And we need to walk as children of light. In Ephesians 5:8, and we need to walk circumspectly. In Ephesians 5:15, we need to walk following Paul. In Philippians 3:18, and we need to walk worthy of the Lord. Colossians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. We need to walk in Christ. Colossians 2:6, and we need to walk in wisdom. Colossians 4:5. Did y'all get all that? You can search it out for yourself. Just take a concordance and look up walk in Paul's epistles. That's a lot of detail. Have we arrived on all that? I mean, are we all every day walking in newness of life, honestly, by faith, in the Spirit, in good works, worthy of the vocation, not as other Gentiles, walk in love as children of light, circumspectly following Paul, worthy of the Lord in Christ and in wisdom? That's how we ought to be walking, but we need to abound more and more. It's a growth process. You know, I've pointed this out many times, but there is a perfect balance in Paul's epistles between doctrine and practical application. Paul is big on this. And of course, he writes by inspiration of God. It's the Word of God. But Paul writes a lot of doctrine, but he also writes a lot of application. He always begins with doctrine, and then he says, now this is how it ought to affect you. This is how you ought to walk in it. And so there's a perfect balance in that. He always begins with doctrine because that is the foundation of application. Paul didn't feel the need to start off with an interesting story to get the reader's attention. He kind of took for granted Christians would give a flip what God said. Right? He kind of took for granted that Christians would want to know the Word of God. So you don't see Paul trying to be dynamic and trying to be captivate people's attention. He starts right off in his epistles laying out doctrine. Then he says, okay, this is how it ought to affect you. That's very different from modern day preaching. Preachers try so hard to keep people's attention, and they trust in the arm of the flesh to do it. And I think it belittles the Word of God. We're saying God's Word is not sufficient. We need to make it come to life. Like I've told you before, I hate hearing that. When I hear a preacher say that, I want to slap him every time. I'm going to make the Bible come to life. No, the Bible makes you come to life. If anything, you're just hindering it. Just get the Word. We ought to care what God said. So start with the doctrine, then make the application, because you've got no application without the doctrine. What is the application? It's applying what? The doctrine. See? So the doctrine is the foundation of the application. Now, since God has given us His Holy Spirit, we should certainly walk differently than everybody else in this present evil world. Those who don't know the Lord, the Gentiles that know not God. We ought to be walking differently. Look in verse 8. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit. And He's the Holy Spirit, so it makes sense. If we're walking in the Spirit, we're going to walk in what? Holiness. You know how this world is walking? Ephesians 2 lays it out very clearly in verses 1 through 3. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, and the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's how the world walks. But now that we're saved, that's not how we're to walk. I mean, he goes on to say, but God, who's rich in mercy, and he begins to talk about our salvation. And so he talks about what we were, but what God has done. And on that basis, he said in verse 10, to walk in good works, you see. There ought to be a difference. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:12 that God did not give us the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. So if I don't have the spirit of the world, but the spirit of God, that should make me godly instead of worldly. Yet how many people are worldly that name the name of Christ? They go, well, you know, I don't go to the bar and I don't go to whatever, you know, I don't go to the nightclub. But are you living for material things? Are you vain? Is it all about your image? Are you interested in the Word of God? Then, you know, you're worldly. Worldliness is an attitude. It's not just that you go to the movies or something. Worldliness is an attitude that it's about you and it's about this present life instead of eternal spiritual things. No, we who have the Spirit of God, if we've given place to Him, we're going to be interested in the things of God, and it's going to affect our walk as we learn His truth. So just 2 points today. Walk in love and walk honestly. Verse 9 and 10 again. Let's read it again. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Well, Paul felt that he didn't even need to write to them about brotherly love. Because guess what? All believers are taught of God to love one another. Romans 12, in regard to brotherly love, I won't run all the cross references, but let me give you a couple here. Romans 12, it says in verse 9, see, there's a lot of people that they really talk a big talk on this thing of Christian love. But, you know, that's not what Christian love is. It's not something we talk, it's something we walk. And maybe if you talk about it a lot of times, it's because you're trying to cover up the fact you don't walk in it. I mean, if you walk in it, you won't have to talk about it all the time. The Bible said in Romans 12, verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. What does that imply? There's going to be a lot of that goes on. You know what that is? It's hypocrisy. Dissimulation. It's not real. It's fake. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. You talk about how much you love the Lord and how much you love, you know, the saints, and yet you cozy up to the world and you're not separated from the world and you don't hate that which is evil. You're just a hypocrite. Okay, we're not buying it. At least I'm not. He said, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. And that's strong, isn't it? And yet there's some people in the name of Christian love that get mad at a preacher when he's negative. Well, I'm going to tell you something. There's a lot of things I hate. And I ought to, if anything, hate them more. Not less. And people, they think, no, that's not loving. No, the more you love God, the more you're going to hate evil. That's how that works. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. See, that's what love will do. Be kindly, affection one to another with brotherly love. You know, I've had people in the past that, because I'm a little negative in my preaching, might say, oh, you lack in love. But and then the same people couldn't give most people the time of day, couldn't even acknowledge you half the time. That's just a bunch of hypocrisy is what that is. No, when you have the brotherly love, you're going to have this affection toward the brethren that you want to fellowship, you want to communicate, and you acknowledge them. Be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. That's a good verse on brotherly love. And not only that, but look in Ephesians 4. He said, you're taught of God. You're taught of God to love one another. I think about this passage in that regard. In Ephesians 4, verse 20. But you've not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. See, the Bible says the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So if you know the Lord, hey, and His Spirit is in you, He's gonna teach you some things about how to live in a way that pleases God. I mean, the Lord lives in your heart. You're taught of God some things. There's some things that are just there from the Spirit of God. Jesus teaches us by His Spirit in us. That's why in the context of Ephesians 4, He's talking about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And the new man is who we are in the Spirit, in the body of Christ. And then in Ephesians 5, verse 1, be therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love. I mean, it's okay to talk about it, but more importantly, walk in it. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So there's some things about God's love. I know it's always according to His knowledge and His truth and righteousness, and it's also sacrificial. No doubt about it. It's giving for the sake of others, not putting yourself first. And by the way, right after He said, walk in love, He said, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let not be once named among you. Somebody talks about love, 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 but they're fornicators and covetous. They don't really know much about the love of God, evidently, because, God's love, it has to do with purity and righteousness and so forth. Now, isn't God love? And yet God manifest in the flesh said, ye vipers, how shall you escape the damnation of hell? You whited sepulchers, you hypocrites. I mean, and on it goes with how Jesus rebuked people who were religious, self-righteous hypocrites. I mean, He did it in love, didn't He? So don't fall into this trap that if you really love people, you're going to act like Joel Osteen or something, No relation, I always have to say. Of course, you know that by now. But it's just not so. We got to be biblical in our understanding of God's love. So He said, you're taught of God. I don't even need to write about this. Every Christian knows that they ought to love one another. God's Spirit makes that real in your heart. There are things we just know naturally. You don't have to teach your kids to be selfish. It comes natural, right? Well, when you get saved, you get a new nature. You got God's Spirit in you. You don't have to teach Christians they're supposed to love each other. They know that, and they do. We don't always show it like we should, but we know it, okay? Now, Paul said the Holy Ghost hath shed abroad the love of God in our hearts in Romans 5, verse 5. It's there. You know what? We're in the same spiritual family. We're in the same spiritual body. There ought to be a love there that just comes with that position. Look in Galatians 3 in verse 26. For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So that's brotherly love. That's why we say brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so, because we're in the same spiritual family. You're all children of God. Now, the ignorant politicians like to quote the first part of that and act like we're all God's children. No, he said, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. If you've put faith in Christ, if you're saved, then we're brothers and sisters in Christ. But God is not everybody's father. The devil is some people's father. That's what Jesus said. You have your father, the devil. And he said that to religious people, by the way. He said, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you all one in Christ Jesus. Spiritual standing. So that if you put a Jew under the water, he's not going to turn into a Gentile. If you put a female under the water or pour water on her head or whatever and say, I baptize in the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, doesn't turn. She's still a female. I mean, this is not water. This is spiritual. In other words, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. We're spiritually one. That can't be talking about water. A lot of people think it is, and that's pretty bad doctrine if you read water into that. So if we're all in the same spiritual family, in the same spiritual body, there ought to be God's love that's in our hearts. And it is there. The love is there if we're saved, but we need to increase in it more and more. I've never acted like I've apprehended in this. I know that I don't love people as much as I ought, but I do love people. and I want to increase in it. We just need to be honest about it. And by the way, look at what he said in 1 Thessalonians 4. He said, okay, you already love one another. He said, but increase more and more. But notice what he said in verse 10. All the brethren, which are in all Macedonia. So we need to love all the brethren. Not just those in our clique. Or just those in our denomination, which we don't have a denomination, but you know what I'm talking about. Or those who are in our local church. We're all one with all believers, and there ought to be a love there for the saints. And even toward lost souls, back in chapter 3, verse 12, Paul said to not only love one another, but he said all men, which would take in the lost world. We ought to have a love there, a love that causes us to want to give them the gospel of Christ. We're supposed to love the lost, but I think there's a distinction. There's differences in love. Okay, I have a special, unique love for my wife. I don't love anybody else like I love my wife. I don't love anybody else like I love my children. And I don't love just everybody like I do our church family. There's distinctions there. When it comes to the saints, there is a quality of love the Bible calls charity. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 3, he said, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So he said, your love needs to abound more and more. And then when he writes the second letter, he said, it's been doing that. But what does he call it this time? He calls it charity. And charity is the right word. Where it says charity, leave it charity. But charity is love, but it's more than love. It's a quality of love. And it's especially, you know, charity is not really used in the context of our relationship with God. I mean, obviously, it's God's love in us. But almost, if I'm not mistaken, every time the word's used, it's used in the context of the brethren. Got to do with how we treat one another as brethren. Now, obviously, we ought to love God with the love of God in our hearts, but he's always talking about charity in regard to how we treat one another. And if you read 1 Corinthians 13, where he describes charity, I don't see how you could possibly read that and go away from that pointing your finger at anybody. Does that make sense to you? If you can read, I know something about you. If you can read 1 Corinthians 13 and go around saying so-and-so don't have charity, I know you're a hypocrite is what I know. Because I can't bring myself to do that. I look at that and guess what I'm worried about? I fail. I'm convicted. I don't have that like I ought to have. So for me to go around and say, well, you don't have charity. As they say, when you point the finger, you got three pointing back at you, right? No, let's not. God didn't give us 1 Corinthians 13 so you can go around judging everybody, because I guarantee you there's not a Christian on God's green earth that lives up to 1 Corinthians 13. But it's the standard that we ought to press toward the mark, right? That's the love of God, and we need to walk in it. And we need to take that personal, you know, personal responsibility. You know, Jesus said, when you're trying to get a mote out of somebody's eye when you got a beam in yours, it's just ridiculous, right? That to me is a funny, sarcastic statement. It is. Jesus had, I mean, like when he said, strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. I mean, that's pretty funny when you think about it. And he was making a point. And that's pretty strong, isn't it? And but it's a point that people need to take. In other words, hey, deal with your own life and walk in the Spirit and walk with God. And if you're busy doing that, you ain't got time to go around telling everybody how they're not living up to what they ought to be. So, walk honestly. Let's look at these verses, 11 and 12. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11 and 12. And that just study to be quiet. In other words, shut your mouth and to do your own business. To work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, that you may have lack of nothing. Well, just obeying verse 11, if you will go to work somewhere obeying that verse every day, it won't take long for you to get promoted. Because we live in a culture of absolute incompetence and laziness. Can you imagine? I mean, if you go on the job and you are keeping your mouth shut and you're doing what you're supposed to do and you're taking personal responsibility for it, you're going to excel. And Brother McKinnon made mention in Sunday school about how sometimes people don't want to hire professing Christians because they've been so disappointed with their lack of integrity and work ethic. And that's sad but true. We had somebody recently that had a Christian business trying to rip us off with regard to something. And you got to watch out for those fish symbols on business cards. You know, I mean, just got to watch. We ought to show. In other words, you ought not to go to an employer and say, you ought to hire me because I'm a Christian. Why don't you act like a Christian so much they will know you are without you telling them? Now, I'm not saying don't talk. You ought to talk. But you better show it before you start, you know, bragging so much about your Christianity. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, I tell you, it's important to have good work ethic. That's something that's all through the Bible. God has always wanted His people to be that way. We have to study to be quiet. Study carries it with the idea of endeavoring diligently. Like when we study the Word of God, I mean, we're diligent in it. Studying the Word of God is not just reading it. I mean, it's carefully examining it and working at understanding it. And if he said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, he says, you need to also study to be quiet. I mean, you need to. And why do we need to study that? Because it don't come natural for most people. Some people, they're quiet naturally, and God bless them. I mean, I wish I was that way, but I'm not myself. But but people have different personalities. We understand that. But most of us really have to work on controlling the tongue because, like according to James 3, it's about the hardest thing there is to do. And sometimes a person can be real quiet, not say much, but when they do say something, it might be wrong. you just don't say wrong as much because you don't talk as much. The Bible said in a multitude of words there wanteth not sin. So you can't blame me for messing up every time I preach because what is a sermon but a multitude of words? The more you talk, the more you're going to say something wrong. It's going to happen if you're a human being. Well, we need to learn to keep our mouths shut. I mean, that is just good old-fashioned wisdom. And that doesn't mean you have to be a quiet person all the time. It's just that you're careful not to say things you ought not. I mean, Proverbs 21:23 says, whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. We get ourselves in a lot of trouble because we open our mouth and then we fail to mind our own business. I always thought it was kind of funny that in 1 Peter 4, listen to these sins that are mentioned. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, he mentions murder, thief, evildoer, and in the same verse, he mentions being a busybody and other men's matters. You know, that's our tendency as human beings. We're always wondering what the other guy's doing. And sometimes we just don't mind our own business. We need to study to be quiet and to do our own business. In other words, don't be a busybody in other men's matters. And that's not just for men on the job. That goes for ladies. 1 Timothy 5. I had a word of knowledge. This wasn't even in my notes. But it says, and with all they learn to be idle, wandering about from Facebook page to Facebook page. And not only idle, but tattlers also in busybody, speaking things which they ought not. You know, a godly woman that is doing, fulfilling her responsibilities as a wife and mother, she don't have time to be a busybody in other men's matters. But a woman that's neglecting her husband and her children and sitting around on the computer all the time, that's something else. I remember one time I preached along those lines and a lady never came back after that. And her cowardly husband finally told me that the reason why, he said, I want to come back, but we can't because she got offended. I said, let me just ask you one question. Is what I said true or not? I told the truth. That when you spend a lot of time on Facebook, you're neglecting more important things. And she was a big Facebook user. So, and I'm not saying you can't get on Facebook. That's just the modern equivalent. I mean, gossips don't even have to go house to house anymore, like it said. You know, I changed the wording there. I wasn't correcting the Bible. I believe the Bible. In 1 Timothy 5, it said house to house. But I'm putting it in modern understanding. I've known several men that if they really were the head of their households, they'd still be here with their families. But, you know, if mom ain't happy, nobody happy. And because I don't cater to, you know, all the, you know, I tell you, feministic type preachers, that's where women like to go to church usually. You know, somebody's always soft and syrupy, never steps on anybody's toes, and they're real feminine acting. That's where the, and so they make their husbands miserable because they, now godly women like you ladies in here today, you appreciate Bible preaching. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about carnal, silly women laden with sins. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But seriously, I can't tell you how many people over the past 11 years, men that basically had to confess the reason why they quit coming is because their wife didn't want to come anymore. And that, there's just something wrong there. Right? Don't you think the man ought to lead the house spiritually? This was years ago, but I think of one example that came to mind where the guy, when he came, he raved about the church. Oh, and I always get real nervous when people start doing that. I appreciate the encouragement, and I could tell when it's sincere, but this guy was over the top with the compliments, you know. And then he sat in my office, and he only been there like a year or so, and then he sat in my office going, well, my teenage daughter just doesn't like it here, so we're going to leave and go somewhere where she likes it. Basically, that's what he was saying. And I understand. Look, you want to, I mean, we don't have this huge, fancy, active, entertaining youth program here. I understand that. But, I mean, he said when he came, this is where the Lord led him. And then when he told me the reason he was leaving is because his daughter just didn't want to come here anymore. So I just said, well, I guess you're telling me then that God led you here and your teenage daughter's leading you away. That's honesty. That's exactly what it was. Of course, he didn't want to agree to that, but that's exactly what he was doing. So, I don't have to tell y'all in here. I mean, I'm preaching to the choir, but, you know, it's just sad, isn't it? It really is. So, back in 1 Thessalonians 4. Keep our mouths shut, mind our own business, and focus on our own personal responsibility. He said, work with your own hands. Do your job. Not always worrying about what everybody else is doing. Do your own job. And by the way, when he says study to be quiet, quiet doesn't just mean silent. It also means peaceable. As in 1 Timothy 2, verse number 3, verse 2, praying for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Know how to get along with people. Quit. Don't be a troublemaker. You know, unless I have. Look, sometimes the word of God will make trouble. Paul said, "I'm an evil." He said, "I am. I suffer trouble as an evildoer." He wasn't an evildoer, but because of his doctrine, because of his ministry, some people called him a troublemaker. Right? If there's going to be trouble, let the word of God make the trouble. But personally, don't be the type that you can't get along with everybody. Right? And by the way, before I move on, and I'm almost done, but, you know, work is not part of the curse. I hear people say things like, man, ever since Adam fell, now we got to work. Well, Adam was told to work before he fell. Work is a good thing. It's just the fall made it a lot harder. I mean, you know, it's just now you got to work by the sweat of your face. But, of course, in our modern culture, we have so many things we've invented to try to keep the sweat from the face. But still, work is work, and it's good for us. And God is against laziness in every age. Boy, Proverbs has a lot to say about the sluggard and the lazy man, the slothful man. But Paul said in Romans 12, he said, not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I don't think you ought to be slothful in your own personal business. You sure ought not to be slothful in God's business. Serving the Lord, fervent in spirit. Man, if Christians worked like on the job like they do in church, they'd get fired in 2 days. Slothful. Hit and miss. Inconsistent. May God help us to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, not slothful. Work is a good thing. He said, work with your own hands. Hey, look, you don't have to be a preacher to serve the Lord. I mean, the carpenter that goes to work every day and works hard. Sometimes I envy people like that. I mean, I'm thankful to be in the ministry, but sometimes I think it'd be nice just to go to a job and not have to deal with all the spiritual burdens all the time. I'm not complaining. I'm thankful to be in the ministry, but there's different kinds of work. Because, you know, some people are like, oh, you're a preacher. You don't know how to work. Okay. Well, I understand most preachers play golf all the time, but I don't even like golf, okay? So I like to think that I do keep myself busy in the Lord's work. But, you know, working with your own hands, man, I mean, Paul said that he did that when the time came where he had to make some tents to make ends meet. That's what he did. He said he worked with his own hands, and he said that he could give. In Acts 20, he talked about that. And then when he wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, he said, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. And so we'll look at this in 2 Thessalonians, because we're after we finish 1 Thessalonians, we're going to go ahead, Lord willing, and do 2 Thessalonians. It's only 3 chapters, so I won't take the time to look at it now. But in 2 Thessalonians 3, evidently some of the Thessalonians didn't take this instruction to heart. Because Paul gives some real strong language in 2 Thessalonians 3. And it had to do with some bad doctrine because they thought they were in the tribulation and so on. They got messed up doctrinally. They said, hey, we're not even going to work anymore. Let's just, Christ is about to come to the earth. And our doctrine impacts our behavior. They had gotten some bad doctrine, so they were doing some wrong things. And one of the things Paul's very strong about, he said, hey, there are people there at Thessalonica that will not work. And he said, if a man will not work, then neither should he eat. And he said, now 2 Thessalonians 3:12, now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. There's not a Christian welfare system in Paul's epistles. You know, when people have hard times and it's a legitimate need and we can do something to help, we've always tried to do that. But boy, we've had some people call. I mean, just I over the years have taken so many calls from people looking for us to pay their bills. And, you know, one guy was just saying, hey, if you don't pay this bill, I'm going to be out on the street. I said, well, you ain't going to die if you have to sleep on the street for a couple of days. The guy was wanting a handout. He did not want to work. The reason why he couldn't pay his bills is because he was lazy. Now, it's different from somebody. See, it didn't say if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. It said if he will not work. There's a difference. You got to look at the scenario. Legitimate needs, obviously, Christians ought to be givers to that and help. But some people, they just, you know, we're not supposed to, we don't exist as a church to pay everybody's light bill, in other words. Apparently that's what a lot of people around here think. That we're just here to pay people's light bills and groceries and so on, and we will help. But I tell you, you got to be careful with that stuff. Some people, they make a living out of calling all the churches in the area and getting handouts. Let's finish up with this thought. He said in verse 12, all right, if you obey verse 11, here's the result. You're going to have a good testimony that you may walk honestly toward them that are without. And then the promise is that you may have lack of nothing. So that's pretty good. In other words, we ought to care about our testimony. The Bible speaks of them that are without in regard to the world, the lost. They're not in the family of God. They're not in the church. And we need to have a good testimony toward them that are without. And you know one of the main things about a good testimony toward them that are without is that we're honest. And this is not the only place where Paul talks about that. For an example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and he says in verse 21, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And of course, in the context, he's talking about the offering he was taking up, and he's talking about being honest in the sight of the church, but all men. He said, we need to be honest, not only in the Lord's sight, but people need to know that we're honest. And he said, that's the right kind of testimony. He said in Romans 13, verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day. I mean, in other words, we got nothing to hide. Honestly, walking honestly in the day. Hey, when you're living right, you don't have nothing to hide, do you? Right? I mean, if you believe the truth and you're living right, you ought to want that light to shine. And then, of course, Colossians 4:5 says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. We need to be wise in how we deal with people and honest in it and have a good testimony. Now, here in the context of 1 Thessalonians 4, he's talking about in our work, but all across the board. That's one of the reasons, and I'm not going to get into this right now, I'm about to close this study, but that was one of the big factors in changing our church name. It just, in light of what we believe as a church, clinging to the name Baptist for tradition just wasn't honest. Because Baptist means something. It means you believe in the importance of water baptism. That's what it means. And Baptists, thankfully, know enough Bible to say, hey, you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. And we're glad for that. But then, yet, they're still wrong for saying you have to be baptized to be part of the church. It's still wrong. And it's not what the Bible teaches when you rightly divide it. We don't believe that. And if you don't believe that, you ain't a Baptist. I mean, you may want to keep the name because you don't want to offend people, or you don't want to bear any reproach with all your Baptist family and friends. But if you're honest, you want to be honest about what you believe. You don't want to hide it. You want to walk in the day. And not that we're anti-Baptist. I'm thankful for any good thing they teach, because they do use the Bible and try to teach the Bible. When they're teaching the Bible, that's great. When they add their traditions and their misunderstandings, that's not good. And I'm not going to get into all that just to say we just want to go by the Bible. And the Bible's clear that we're not to be part of these man-made denominational systems. We're just to be Bible believers and follow the Lord. And so a good testimony is an honest testimony. And then the promise is that there will be provision. He said that you may lack nothing. Is that what he said? That you may have lack of nothing. That sounds like a promise, a conditional promise. That if you will study to be quiet, do your own business, and work with your own hands, and this is not optional, this is commanded of the Lord, he said, then you'll have lack of nothing. That's a general rule. It's a general rule that if we work hard, then our needs will be met. That's a general rule. That's generally how it works. Let me just give you this obvious dispensational lesson. In the book of Exodus, God said, I'm going to feed you with manna from heaven. You don't have to do nothing. I'm just going to drop it on the ground and there it'll be. The only thing I'm going to tell you is don't pick it up on the Sabbath. I'll give you twice as much on the sixth day, so you'll have enough for the Sabbath day. Now, you know, you can sit in your house and wait and wait and wait for manna to appear in your yard, but it ain't going to happen. That's not what God promised us. Then in the earthly ministry of Christ, the Lord said, sell all. Give it all. I mean, sell everything and give it to the poor. Follow me. And that wasn't optional. He didn't say you ought to be willing to do this. He said, if you don't do it, then you cannot be my disciple. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What are all these things in the context? What you wear and what you eat. He said, he taught them to, he said, look, the birds don't worry about what they're going to, their next meal. God takes care of them. He'll take care of you. But that's not what he told us. He didn't tell us to sell everything and trust God to just supernaturally provide for our every need. You know, in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 4, you know what they had? All things common. Why? That's on the basis of what Christ taught in his earthly ministry. And it worked for them because they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. You know what it says. I won't turn over there and read it. Acts 2 and Acts 4 emphasize the fact that the disciples in Jerusalem had all things common. They sold it all, and then they had a common pool, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They were waiting on the kingdom to be established. Everybody goes to Acts 2. You ever see these churches that put Acts 2:41 on the wall behind them? It says that then they that gladly received His word were baptized. Well, that's a real dangerous thing. I mean, anybody that takes the time to look at the context, which I guess most people wouldn't, but if somebody said, what are these words? Then they that gladly received His words were baptized. What words? How about Acts 2:38? And yet these churches that don't preach Acts 2:38 try to use Acts 2:41 to say you have to be baptized to join the church. We're not in the church at Jerusalem. We're not having all things common. We're not getting baptized for the remission of sins. That's got nothing to do with us in this age. So in the church at Jerusalem, they you know what it says in Acts 4? It said they lacked nothing. In Acts chapter 4, it made the statement that they did not lack. Why didn't they lack? Because they were following that guideline of selling all, having all things common. That's why they didn't lack. Guess what? That ain't going to work today. God said, if you don't want to lack, then you better go do your own work. Mind your own business. It's not your responsibility to provide for somebody else's family. If you want to help somebody in need, do so willingly. But we're all responsible for our own family, right? Paul said a man needs to provide for his own. If he doesn't, he's worse than an infidel. And so that's a different teaching than dispensationally, when he said you may lack nothing. Let's pray together.